Taking your Bibles, we'll be looking this morning at Psalm 11. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some in the back. And you can raise your hand and someone will bring one to you. I always say that in faith because we never plan who will bring it to you, but we walk by faith, not by sight. It's great to have a copy of God's Word before you as we dig into it. This morning, Psalm 11. And the question that helps us enter this psalm, like many of the psalms we've been looking at in this first part of the book of Psalms, the question that helps us enter this psalm is this: in the face of great threat, what determines your confidence? In other words, when you're facing a great threat, where do you put your trust? Now, I know that you know the right way to answer that question theologically. Kids, if I ask you, if you're facing danger, who should you put your trust in, what would you say? Just shout it out. Was that a child? That's wow. We all know that, right? This is not, if I made everybody, I won't do that because I'd offend you, Presbyterians. But if I made everyone shout out the answer to that question, no one would say, myself. Oh, wait, no. What did everyone say? God? Really? Okay, I guess God is okay. That wouldn't happen. You'd say God in an instant. You know that's the right answer theologically. And so in many ways, this morning, we're not going to be learning a lot of new information. We're going to be looking at some truth that very likely you haven't actually thought very deeply about. But on the whole, a lot of what we're about to say is going to be things you already know. And the exercise we're about to engage in is not about learning something new. The exercise we are about to engage in, is an exercise whereby we don't just rehearse theologically the right answer, but we come to be honest about what the actual answer to that question is. The actual answer to the question in the face of great threat, what determines your confidence? Where do you put your trust? Because the actual answer to that question is so often not in the Lord. And so we want to dive into the drama of this psalm. We want to have it lead us to be honest about that fact that we don't put our trust in the right place. And then we want, by God's grace, to have him use his word upon us, to work through his word, which he promises to do, to actually change us by the glorious truth of what is presented to us here. Actually change us to be people who really and truly, in the face of even the greatest threat, put our confidence in God and thereby have great confidence. That's the change we're after, real, deep change. So let's hear God's word, expecting him to work. Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let's pray together. Great God, do please change us by the truth of who you are and what you do. Be at work in this word this morning, Lord, so that we would be people who, like David, put our confidence fully in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's dive into the psalm by first looking at the nature of the threat that David is facing, and then notice the nature of his response, which is he puts his trust in the Lord. And then having that clear, we really want to dig into the truth that led him to put his trust in the Lord. The reason why he puts his trust in the Lord and therefore has such great confidence. But let's begin again with the threat and his response. Notice that the threat David is facing is so great that David, in all his power and strength, has no hope against it. No hope in himself to deal with the threat he's facing. His counselors are telling him to run for it because the threat is so great. Look again at the first three verses. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul? And then he quotes what people are saying to his soul, the counsel that he's given. And notice their description of the threat. Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted the arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The threat he's facing is so severe that his counselors are telling him that the enemy is ready to strike, and they're ready to strike in a way that they can't stop. They're ready to strike. The arrow is fitted to the bow, and it's in a way that they can't guarantee they'll be able to stop because it's in the dark. It's going to come in a way that's undefensible. It's an ambush. And further, it's such a great threat that they use what has become a very famous way to describe when things are crumbling around us. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is not a minor problem. This is total system collapse. It's unwinnable. It's unredeemable. It's time to abandon ship. The foundations are destroyed. It goes so deep. What can the righteous do? And we need to be honest here. When we are in severe situations of trouble and threat, we're shaken. And the sensible thing to us often seems to be to run. And the reason for that is because our ability is often the key to measuring our winnability. In other words, we judge our winnability in a situation according to our ability to handle the situation. And we actually train ourselves in this because when a little water is coming into the boat, when we're facing a minor threat, bailing proves to work very often. And so as little waves come crashing in, we get in the habit of solving those problems ourselves with our ability, because as it turns out, we're able to do that. Our bucket's big enough and we can bail fast enough. So the wave splashed in, but we took care of it. The water's out. And that trains us, though, to face all of our problems, to face water being in the boat with that action of bailing, such that when it's coming in too much and our bailing isn't able to cope with it all, we think we got to abandon ship. We're done for. But notice David's response. His response in the face of this great threat is not to say that his counselors have it wrong in terms of the nature of the threat. He doesn't deny that the foundations are destroyed. He doesn't say, you're overreacting. I'm not scared because the threat is not that big. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't list out things that the righteous can do to rescue the situation. I've actually heard a sermon that took verse 3 as its text and sought to answer the question, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Four things. Here we go. That's not what David does here. What does David do? He looks away from himself. What he does is point to where his hope is. It's in the Lord. And because his hope is in the Lord, he thinks their hopelessness is crazy. Get a sense of David's confidence here. In the face of this great threat, not downplaying the size of this great threat, because his confidence is in the Lord, he thinks their scared sense, he thinks their fear, he thinks their hopelessness is actually crazy. And that's how we're to read what he says here. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to its mountain? The word therefore, how, is something we would probably better understand. It would be very properly translated as, how in the world could you say this to my soul? Are you crazy? You want me to act in hopelessness? You want me to flee like a bird to my mountain when the foundations are destroyed? Not a chance. It's crazy to run when the foundations are destroyed. Why? Because in the Lord I take refuge. Because that's his hope. That's his refuge. He has great confidence even in the face of this great threat. And in the rest of the psalm, he gives us the reasons for his confidence in the Lord. He doesn't just tell us to trust in the Lord. He celebrates why his trust is in the Lord. And this is what's going to lead us to have this same confidence, to celebrate with David the reasons why his trust is in the Lord. And there's two reasons, two big reasons with a lot of subpoints. He is trusting in the Lord's position and in the Lord's action. The Lord's position and in the Lord's action. The Lord's position, verse 4, he says, here's why I have such confidence as I take refuge in the Lord. It's because the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, the Lord's position is one of secure and absolute authority. He is in secure and absolute control of everything. Whatever may be happening, God is still in his holy temple. His position is utterly secure. The foundations are destroyed, but the Lord is still in his holy temple. He's not disturbed at all. He's not disrupted. I mean, his authority is not being challenged whatsoever. Though everything seems to be crumbling, God is still in charge. And his control, his authority, is absolute. He's in his holy temple. And where is his holy temple? It's in heaven. The Lord's throne is in heaven, meaning there is no throne that comes close to rivaling his throne. It's absolute. Whatever may be happening, God's control is absolute. Nothing is outside of his control. This is stated very wonderfully in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4. Let me just read a couple verses from Daniel chapter 4. I bless the Most High, and I praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. It's everlasting. It's not ever going to be overthrown. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, Meaning in comparison with God, all the inhabitants of the earth, no matter how powerful they may seem to be, they're counted as nothing in comparison to God. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He's in absolute and total control. And these words, if you remember, were spoken by Nebuchadnezzar. And they were spoken by Nebuchadnezzar. You got to go back and read Daniel 4. It's a fascinating story. Nebuchadnezzar was this king, great king of the ancient world. And one day he looks out on his kingdom and he sees how great his kingdom is. And he celebrates to himself his own power and kingship and authority. He looks out, he thinks of what he supposedly has accomplished, and he praises himself for what he has done. Instead of giving glory and honor to God, he thinks of himself as the absolute king. And for this, the Lord throws him into years of madness, where we're told he was like an animal. And he was living out in the field, and his hair grew long and his nails grew long. He was actually driven insane. God was demonstrating his supremacy by taking the most powerful human in the world at the time. And the moment he boasted in his own power, thinking it was supreme, he threw that man down and made him like an animal. Made him almost subhuman. And then, after a period of years, he brings Nebuchadnezzar back to his senses. And it is at that point that Nebuchadnezzar looks up, probably a grub just falling out of his mouth, comes to the realization of the truth, and expresses the words that we just read. God is the one in absolute control and authority. His pride was completely and utterly false because God is the supreme king. Now, we hear about that and we easily scoff at Nebuchadnezzar's pride. We say, yeah, what arrogance for someone to think that they are greater than God, to exalt themselves as being the true and ultimate king. And yet we make the same mistake that Nebuchadnezzar made, just on the flip side. Nebuchadnezzar failed to recognize the supremacy of God, the fact that he is the Lord on the throne, and in his pride rebelled against that and was punished. We make the same mistake, though, on the flip side, when we fail to take refuge in the Lord, when we ourselves fail to acknowledge that God is the supreme one on the throne. Not in our pride all the time, but in our feeling of hopelessness and helplessness and fear. We're making that same mistake. We're saying to God, you are not the supreme one on the throne. And he is. He's the supreme one on the throne. And that's what David recognizes and is filled with great confidence. It is good news for us that the Lord is in control and on the throne. It's not just something we should repent of not recognizing, which I hope we are. Repent of failing to be confident in him. It is something that should lead us to great celebration because it is perfect and wonderful news for us. And it's such good news for us because the one on the throne is not just God the Creator, but the Lord, the Savior. When David in verse 4 says there, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. That word Lord, you'll see it in all caps. It's the personal name for God. It's Yahweh. David is, in other words, recognizing not just that there's a higher power. He's not simply recognizing the one true God as creator being in charge, which is true. But he's recognizing that this one true God, the creator of all things, who is in charge, is the Lord of his salvation. Yahweh, the God that has promised to be his God. God, the Lord who has promised to be his Savior. And we know that as the Old Testament leads into the New, those promises of God being Savior come to fulfillment in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to see that we can celebrate God being in charge because the Lord, Yahweh, on the throne is none other than Jesus Christ himself, our Savior. He's on the throne, and that means all of his authority, which is absolute and supreme, is for us, is for our benefit. Now, let me read a passage from Ephesians 1 that describes this wonderfully. We're told at the very end of Ephesians 1, I'm jumping into the middle of the passage, but I want you to hear two points here. I want you to hear that Christ is on the throne, and I want you to hear that his authority and power, which is absolute, is for you. We are told that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Did you hear that? He's been exalted to all authority. All things are under his feet. And God put the Lord Jesus Christ, put all things under his feet so that he could give him as the head over all things to the church. You see that? He is in all authority. And this is good news for us because he, being in all authority, has all that authority for us, his church. Why is his power for us? Why is his authority for us, his church? This is somewhat parenthetical, but it's so, so important for us to get this. His authority is for us because we are the righteous. If you are one who trusts in Christ, you are the righteous. Notice that this is what is required in our psalm. The Lord loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Why is it the case that we can be confident that the Lord is not just in authority, but is an authority for us? It's because we are the righteous. We can't get away from this. If you are counted as the ungodly, if you are left in your sin, you do not benefit from the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. You have to be the righteous to benefit from his rule. So the question has to come to us, doesn't it? How are we the righteous? How then are we the righteous? And the answer comes in the book of Ephesians in the very next chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is the good news, that though it is required of us to be righteous, to have God on our side, the reason we are righteous is because we are joined to Jesus Christ. And what that means is God has connected us with Jesus Christ such that everything that Jesus did counts for us. His obedient life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection and exaltation are all things that benefit us. We get engrafted into Jesus and his work. We belong to Jesus and his work such that God says, the status of Jesus and what I have given Jesus, I give also to you. I count the righteousness of Jesus as being your righteousness. And so as we read earlier in the service in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are now given the status, the righteous status of Jesus Christ, because you've been joined to Jesus. This, to understand this, you simply need to think about what it means to belong to a team. When you belong to a team, one of the things that is compelling and unique about team sports is that if you are on the team, no matter the role you play, you celebrate or you experience either the defeat the team experiences or you celebrate the victory the team experiences. So to pull the analogy to our spiritual situation, we could say we are on the team of Christ Jesus. And even though our participation on that team has only contributed to the potential defeat of the team, so we're playing on the team, but we are guilty of scoring an own goal, which is a soccer analogy. For those of you who are not high cultured, let me explain it a little bit. It means that you have actually kicked the ball into your own net and given the other team a point. Okay? And at halftime, the coach pulls you out. So now you're sitting on the bench. All of your participation on the team has only been one that potentially was going to lead to the team's defeat. You scored for the other team. But then in that second half, while you're on the bench, the team scores a point after a point after point after point and secures the victory. And at the end of the game, you get to celebrate with the rest of the team because their accomplishment is counted as your own. And that's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Not because of our own righteousness, despite the fact that we've only failed. God raised us up with Christ. We have his status of righteousness. We are counted as being the righteous because of Jesus. And then not only that, God is actually at work in us, making us more and more righteous. But again, it's because we're joined to Jesus, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There is a difference between us and those in the world in the way we behave, even if we can hardly tell that difference at times. Because we belong to Jesus, we're counted as righteous, and he is at work within us, leading us to act more and more in righteousness. And so because of that, we can celebrate his position as the one in all authority, because he's in all authority for us. People of God, nothing can throw Jesus off the throne, which means nothing threatens his rule for you. But David doesn't just celebrate the position of God. He celebrates the action of God that comes from that great position. We need to celebrate the position that God is in, that the Lord Jesus is in, as in all authority. But it also leads to great action that we're to celebrate. And there's four actions that David celebrates. He celebrates the fact that the Lord is testing, that the fact that the Lord is hating, and from that, the fact that the Lord will judge and will exalt us. The Lord, in all authority, is testing. Look at verse 4 with me. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. Another way to put that would be to say the Lord is examining. In other words, Christ is not on his throne overlooking anything that is happening. He knows absolutely everything that you're facing. He knows all the threats perfectly. He knows your needs before you do. He is examining the situation. And he is hating. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests or examines the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now, it is not common for us to think of hating as a good thing. But in this case, it's a very good thing, because quite simply, what it means is that the Lord cares. He cares deeply for us. As I've often said, something I think, especially perhaps in our day, we need to get a handle on, because the idea of God hating it in our culture just strikes us as being so bizarre. We have to remember that to love something, you must also hate. To love, you must hate. If you really love something, you hate whatever opposes it, whatever threatens it. And our God loves what is good because he is righteous. Let's look at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. And because he loves what is good, he hates what is bad. He hates it. Now, again here, we have to run back to Jesus to see that God's hate, Christ's hate, doesn't cancel out his love. His hate does not cancel out his love. And this is proven for us on the cross. Because the cross was a place where God's hatred of sin was demonstrated. The cross is a place where hatred was demonstrated. Because God executed his own son. Because his own son was bearing the guilt of our sin. If God did not hate sin, he would not have needed to save us by the death of his son. But the cross is the death of his son. It is a place of judgment. It is a place where God's hatred of sin is expressed. But we also recognize that that doesn't in any way cancel out his love, because the cross is the place where his love is most profoundly demonstrated. Because it was God the judge bearing the judgment that we deserve in our place. Thus satisfying God's hatred against our sin, paying for our sin so that God's wrath would be removed from us. At the cross, we see the combination of perfect and pure hatred of sin and of infinite love for the sinner. So God's hatred does not cancel out his love. But we also need to remember that God's love does not cancel out his hatred. And this is good news for us. His love does not cancel out his hatred. When you are hurt, when you are violated, when injury is done against you, God hates it. He hates to see his people hurt. In other words, his hatred means he very deeply cares about you, and you can trust and take refuge in him. Because he cares about the harm that is done to you. He's not a God that's sitting up there watching you be victimized, watching you be harmed, watching his church or his children be threatened and say, well, you know, boys will be boys. We got to love and all that kind of stuff. Just, you know, try to overlook it. Try to move past it. He's not the father that after his kid gets punched in the nose on the playground and he's gushing out blood, just kind of wipes up the blood and says, well, I don't want to confront. Let's not be too angry against them. Let's just go and maybe I'll buy you some ice cream. He's a God in whom you can take refuge because he's a God who hates the fact that you've been hurt. And from this hatred, from that deep care for you as his people and as his child, this leads him to act in judgment. And we are given the promise in this psalm that he will judge. Verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. This is an announcement of the fact that we will one day be rescued from all evil. Again, it's not something we typically think about as being good. Just like because of our misunderstanding about the nature of God and our misunderstanding about the nature of love and what we actually need, we kind of recoil from the idea that God could hate. We can recoil from the idea that God will judge. But what he's judging here is violence done against his people. What he's judging here is crime, is awful sin. And so what he's promising us is good news. He will one day rescue us from all evil. He's going to do away with it completely. And for that, we can trust him and seek refuge in him. You'll notice the phrase that David uses there. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, or what you're probably more familiar with, fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone. This too is obviously something that's been greatly caricatured in our culture. The idea of a preacher being a fire and brimstone preacher is mocked. And there's a sense in which we too would kind of recoil against that. If I said, could you describe my preaching, how you receive my preaching? What's like one phrase you might use to describe my preaching? And you said, oh, baby, fire and brimstone. I'd say, ooh, really? That's not quite what I'm going for exactly. And yet here, it is an announcement that again should give us great comfort and confidence in our God. Because that phrase, fire and brimstone, points us back to Genesis chapter 19, where God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, an act of judgment against the wicked. But in that act of judgment against the wicked, what else was happening? He was rescuing Lot. It was also an act of salvation. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us we are to look back on that event and we are to see that as something that proves God's ability to take care of us. Let me just read a couple words from 2 Peter chapter 2. He lists a number of different examples of God's judgment. And he says this, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Peter is saying, look back on what happened there and realize that's proof that God is able to keep you. And he will one day fully and perfectly rescue you. And so as the last verse of our psalm states, this rescue of us, because God will judge all that is wicked and put all things right, leads to us being exalted. The Lord is righteous. The Lord loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. That is more than just exaltation. For the righteous to behold his face means there is a time coming when we will be brought into the very presence of God, blessed by his approval, and having all of his glory and all of his power at work to delight us, at work for us to bring us pleasure. To behold the face of God is a simple way of saying heaven is on the way. And the Lord will make this happen. He will bring the righteous to see his face. And that's what David is confident in. And I want you to just think with me for a minute before we close as to how this leads us to act in righteousness. Remember, we are called the righteous all because of the work of Christ for us. But then God is also at work in us to actually do righteousness. And it is this confidence in the face of threats. It is this confidence as the foundations are being destroyed. It is our confidence in God, in Christ's position in all authority, and in the actions he is taking. The fact that he's examining, the fact that he's hating, the fact that he will bring judgment and exalt us. It is the celebration of those great truths and the confidence that comes from that celebration that actually leads us to be able to live righteously in the face of those great threats. Because being confident in his justice, we can say, I don't have to achieve justice for myself. It's just as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12. He says, don't try to achieve vengeance yourself. Leave it to the Lord. For as the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Instead, respond to wickedness with good. Be merciful in the face of opposition. And tell those, even those who are opposing you, of the grace of the Lord that can rescue them from their sin so that they don't have to experience that judgment, but can be blessed with the exaltation that we look forward to. We can go forth with confidence in our King and tell them about the one who will come in judgment, but who was first judged for us and calls them to himself. We can act in real righteousness because we know how God is going to act. He's going to take care of the justice. Be confident. Celebrate the position your God is in. Celebrate what he has done. Celebrate what he will do. And let's act in the world as those who seek to show them love and mercy. Let's pray together. Great God, we praise you. We praise you for being a God in whom all of our confidence can be placed. It's amazing to us, Lord, that one of the ways we fail you so often is simply by not trusting you enough. But this is a wonderful way to be corrected. It is a wonderful thing to hear again and again, Lord, that we can never put too much confidence in you. We can never be mistaken. We can never be mistaken when we have absolute confidence, even in the face of great danger, because our trust is in you. Because you're always going to do what is right and good. You will never disappoint us. You will ultimately succeed in rescuing us and exercising all of your authority for our good. Lord, lead us day by day to actively express this confidence by actively celebrating these great truths. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.